Let's go to the Word of God, Jeremiah chapter 33. Verse 1 of chapter 33 of the prophecy of Jeremiah. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. You know, we sung about the name of the Lord tonight, beautiful name of the Lord. The tetragrammatron is all we really know for sure, the four letters. The YHWH is what we usually believe it is. It's either Yahweh or Jehovah. It's that beautiful name which means so much to us. And this is the name that is represented here in verse 2. Three times the word Yahweh is used in that verse. You see it probably in your Bible, the word Lord, which is capitalized. And whenever you see that word Lord in a capitalized form, it is the name Yahweh. If it's not capitalized with a capital L, it's referring specifically to Adonai, which is another word, another name for the Lord, or another way of saying the Lord. When you see it in caps, though, like it is in this verse, that is the Hebrew word for a name for God, Yahweh. It's a very different sort of a word. Lord is his title. Yahweh is his name. It is often translated in English as the word Lord, and primarily because a lot of people didn't want to say the name. In fact, that's why we only have the four letters. The Jews were so respectful of that name that they never completed it on purpose, lest anyone should say the name in the wrong way. And so a beautiful little thought about the name of the Lord, and we worship him, we worship and exalt his name, and in that name, of course, is such beauty. Now, as we come into this chapter, remember, we're in the middle of this little section, or actually probably in the last part of this section, where God is talking about the nation of Israel and how he's going to restore Israel to a greater glory than it ever had known. And of course, he's saying this right on the heels of the prophecies that Israel is going to be completely destroyed, obliterated, and overrun by the enemy, the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. And God is saying, but though I'm going to destroy it, I'm going to bring you and scatter you. I'm going to destroy you and scatter you into all these nations. Though I'm going to do that, watch what else I'm going to do. I'm going to bring you back from all of these nations, and we're going to rebuild this country, and I'm going to do that for you. And that's what he's saying here. Thus says the Lord who made it, who formed it, or the God, this is the Lord who made it, or the Hebrew would be more literally, the Lord who does it. So I am Yahweh who does this, Yahweh who formed it, because Yahweh is my name, is his name. And Yahweh is a word which means the becoming one. And he becomes exactly what we need, not what we want, but he becomes exactly what we need. And he, of course, knows what we need, and that's what is the point here. He knows what we need, and he's going to fulfill it. He is the Lord. It's not our work that accomplishes it. When the Lord was telling Israel this, he wasn't expecting anything at all from them. He was actually, if anything, he was hoping they would just simply obey. And his command was, lay down your weapons and go into captivity. That's what he was asking them to do. That's all he wanted them to do. Put down your weapons and watch what I'm going to do. Wow. How many of us could learn that lesson right there and find great peace in our day? Because when there are troubles, we want to believe the promises of God, and we want to help him fulfill those promises. But when we start to help him fulfill the promises, that's where the striving comes in within our hearts, and we lack or lose the peace that he wants us to know. We come to him and we bear his burden, his yoke, which is light and easy. When we're carrying something else, it's not light, it's not easy, it's very hard. And so let the Lord do what he wants to do and just stand back and watch. And what does he tell us to do? Verse 3, call to me. That's all. Call to me and I will answer you. And I will show you great and mighty things which you don't know, or more in reality, which you can't imagine. And in this context, what he's saying is, right now you can't envision Israel in all of its glory, but I'm going to do it. I am Yahweh. I will do it. Now call to me, call out to me, and I will answer. And here becomes really, I think, God's challenge to us all. I dare you to talk to me about these things. I dare you to come to me with your burdens. I dare you to come to me, and I will show you great and mighty things, things you can't even imagine. You know, as we talk about this, I get excited because I like to think about adventures in faith. What great things would God call us to? And to actually believe that God can use a little church like ours for something that he wants to do in a great way. The problem often is either we don't call out to God or we forget that he would be the one doing it anyway. Any great thing that we would want to do, if it depends on us, it's not going to be great. But if the Lord says, I got something great for you to do, and we go, no, shucks, I can't do it, you know, there's nothing I can. God would say, I'm not asking you to do it. I'm asking you to just call out to me. I'll do it. I just want you to come. And you say, well, why do I have to call? Because he said so. He wants us to. Yeah, he could do anything he wants without us. But that's not the way he wants. He wants us to come to him because he wants us to see how great he is. And when we get to work alongside of God's work and we get to see what he's doing through us, I'm telling you, it blows your mind. You can't believe it. And I know that you know, we've got six guys who are going into Haiti. I have a feeling they're going to come back with stories and eyes wide open. Wow, you won't believe what God did. I'm reading a lot of reports. We have a lot of Calvary people already on the ground in Haiti, and they're sending emails, and the other guys are spreading them around. They're saying, look, this is what happened, this is what happened. Miracles are happening, and God is showing these guys just how big he is. Yeah, I can knock the buildings down, but watch what I do. You guys call out to me, trust me, watch what I do. God is doing that here in Israel in this chapter. In this chapter, what we're looking at, I'm going to knock your buildings down, but watch what I do. That's all he's saying. Watch what I do. You're going to lose a lot of people, but watch what I do. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of the city and the houses of the kings of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds and the sword. In other words, you're going through your town here and you're destroying all of these cities, you're destroying your town, tearing down your houses so that you can batten down the hatches. You're preparing for this, but you're really just wasting your time, because it's not going to do any good. In fact, you're going to have to come back and rebuild all those things. And you're tearing them down, trying to think you're going to protect yourself. But you're not going to. It says in verse 5, these people come to fight the Chaldeans with the Chaldeans. But all they're doing really is filling their places with dead bodies of men whom I will slay in my anger and my fury, all for those for whose wickedness I have hidden my face from this city. So the Lord says, you can go ahead and do that if you want to, but I'm the one who's bringing the judgment against you. I've already told you what you need to do. What is that? Lay down your weapons and surrender. If you do that, he told us in previous chapters, you will be taken captive into Babylon and you'll live. And you'll be able to see the return into this land when I send you back here after 70 years to rebuild the temple. You'll be able to see that. But if you fight, if you don't believe me, you're not going to see it. You're going to die today, this week, this month. You're going to die. You'll never see the return. In verse 6, the promise again, behold, I will bring health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. If you will lay down your weapons and go into captivity. All God is saying is, I want to put you in time out. If you don't go in time out, I'm pulling out the wooden spoon. So take the time out. That's the point. And they were, of course, too stubborn and rebellious, which became their calling card. He said in verse 7, and I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return and will rebuild those places as at the first, or like it was in the beginning. I want you to notice something. Now, in verse 7, I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return. And remember, there were two countries at this time. There was Israel, who had broken away after Solomon had died. His sons took over, they had conflict, and now the nation divided. There was Judah that occupied Jerusalem and other parts of that area. And then there was the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom was a combination of 10 tribes of Israel. And they were always separate after Solomon had died. And so God is saying, I'm going to take you all together and you're going to rebuild Israel together. Here's the thing. As we look at the fulfillment of this prophecy, we look at Ezra in chapter 3. And in Ezra chapter 3, we can read where they rebuilt the temple. And there, as they rebuilt the temple, I'm sorry, not Ezra chapter 3. We're coming to Ezra chapter 3 later. But Ezra and Nehemiah, both books, talk about their return to Israel or to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of Israel. Sorry, once again, Jerusalem. It's important I keep the names different. Because Israel was not rebuilt. Jerusalem was. Jerusalem was rebuilt. Israel was not. So this prophecy was not fulfilled when Ezra and Nehemiah were leading people back into Jerusalem. This was partially fulfilled in our modern day, 1948, as we covered that, when all of Israel and Judah came together as one people and began to rebuild the country. That is the fulfillment, partially, of this promise. But God, of course, has a grander plan than this, where all of the world will come together and worship in Jerusalem and in all of Israel, and this is being built up as we speak. And then he says in verse 8, and of course verse 7 is that prophecy that refers to the last days when God will restore Israel in more ways than just their nationality, but also in their spirituality. In verse 8, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Now, how does God pardon someone who is a sinner? How does one get pardoned without meeting the requirements of that pardon? In other words, God, in fairness, could not cover up sin. He can't just shove it under the carpet and pretend it didn't happen. That would be unfair. It would be unjust. It would be unholy of him. He can't do that. He can't put up with unholiness at all. He has to judge it. It's his nature because God is holy. God is holy. And he cannot stand to be in the presence of unholiness. It has to, that's what the scripture says, if you stand in his presence, you would die, you would perish, because his holiness is too pure for any of us. And so God doesn't pardon just by covering it up, but it's the cross that pardons sin. And so when we read verse 8, the pardon that God is talking about can only come through the offering of his Son, who became the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. So when Jesus went to the cross, he fulfills this promise. The iniquity has been taken away. And not just for national Israel, but spiritual Israel. And we are spiritual Israel. Spiritual Israel is referring, of course, to the New Jerusalem and the latter days experience of the existence of eternity. And of course, that's anyone who believes in Christ. It's a beautiful prophecy hidden in these old verses from ancient time. Verse 9, then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provided for it. And so this is a proper fear, a good fear, and it's the proper fear that we have for a God who loves us. In fact, Romans chapter 2 talks about those who reject the goodness of the Lord. He said, but do you not know that it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And that's what God is saying. People will see how good I really am. People will realize that I am the great God who loves them and cares for them. And so they're going to come to me. They're going to hear throughout all the earth. And so they will fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it, for this world. And so the nations of the earth will all come to know the Savior. I'm not saying that everyone will be saved, but all of the nations will hear about Jesus, and people within those nations will have opportunities to get saved through faith in Christ. Thus says the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place of which you say, it is desolate, without man, without beast, in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man, without inhabitant, without beast, the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, praise Yahweh of hosts. See the capital Lord there. Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord, Yahweh, is good, for his mercy endures forever. I mentioned earlier Ezra chapter 3. Well, in verse 11 of Ezra chapter 3, this verse is partially sung, and it's written there. When the people entered into the land and they began to come back into Jerusalem, they started to rebuild the temple, they actually sang this song, realizing that this scripture had been fulfilled. However, it's only partially fulfilled. It is not completely fulfilled at all, because at this point only Jerusalem was beginning to be rebuilt. But the promise is that all of Israel will, and that the Lord is going to do something good in the last days. And of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first, says the Lord. So they will return. Notice also that they're going to bring the sacrifice of praise. A lot of people believe that sacrifices will come again, the temple will be rebuilt, and that sacrifices will come again. But really what this is saying is the sacrifice of praise, not the sacrifice of animals. And I'm not necessarily sure that it's going to completely get that far. It may begin to where they may rebuild the temple, and they very well may start to offer sacrifices, but obviously, according to what we know prophetically, those sacrifices will be halted, and it will not continue. We're not looking for that. Our sacrifice was offered once and for all through Jesus Christ. We are not in need of any sacrifices. Hebrews chapter 13 tells us to let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That's what we offer to the Lord. And so here, that's what will be offered in the last days as we come into the house of the Lord, and we will be offering praise. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place which is desolate, without man, without beast, and in all its cities, there shall again be a dwelling place of shepherds causing their flocks to lie down. So previously in verse 10, God was saying, I'm going to make this place desolate. There's not going to be anything left, but I'm going to return the people to the land. There will be the voice of joy. There will be the voice of gladness. You're going to have brides and bridegrooms again in your land. You're going to have praising and singing, and I will be glorified, and you're going to be worshiping me for my mercy, which never ends. You're going to bring these sacrifices of praise, and the shepherds are coming back. The shepherds are going to come back, and they're going to fill this place with all of their cattle. In the cities of the mountains, verse 13, in the cities of the lowlands, in the cities of the south, in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, the flocks shall again pass under the hands of him who counts them, says the Lord. You're going to have markets here. You're going to see agricultural auctions. All of this is going to come back again. And do you know that's one of Israel's largest exports right now is their meats and their vegetables and everything that God has done such a miracle. From the north to the south, from the east to the west, he has rebuilt that land and brought this passage almost completely to pass. But there's something missing. And verse 14 begins to talk about that. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. Do you see the specifics here? Specifically pointing out both houses because they have to come together. It was never God's intention for them to divide back when Solomon died, but it was always God's intention for him to deal specifically with Israel. And so Israel and Judah will come together. Today, Israel is a unified land, but it is unified nationally and not spiritually. They are literally a unified land in the sense that the Jews are together. They're not unified in the sense that there are a lot of enemies of Israel living within the country. And as you know, constant source of conflict over there. And spiritually, however, Israel is blind. It is blind to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus came and they missed it. They missed him. Jesus scolded them. You did not know this, the day of your visitation. You couldn't see it. This is what you've been waiting for. You missed it. And this became, this is the part that is missing in their lives even today. They will not readily accept that the Messiah is coming. And so they go on searching for a Messiah. And the devil will see to it that he provides them with a Messiah, albeit a false one. And he is coming too. The days are coming that, in verse 15, in those days, and that at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And here we see the word she is referring specifically to Israel. Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to be bearing the name, as it were, that the Lord is our righteousness. But here is the prophecy of the branch of righteousness which will grow up out of David. David, of course, the house of David, or the lineage of David, the genealogy of David. We see it in Matthew, we see it in Luke, and the genealogy of David gives way to the birth of Jesus Christ. And that's what this is talking about. There will come, of course, the Messiah, and which is referenced specifically to Jesus. For thus says the Lord in verse 17, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. What is the sacrifice that is permanent? It's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So verses 17 and 18 tell us of the kingly ministry and the priestly ministry of Jesus. It tells us, of course, in the New Testament that he is forever making intercession for the saints in Hebrews chapter 7. We know that he's always there, always lives to make intercession for us all. That's his priestly ministry. We know that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And even Pilate said so. And so here is the fulfillment of the Messiah. Our Messiah, of course, is Jesus Christ. And both offices fulfilled in Jesus. In verse 19, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant, my agreement with the day, and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about God drawing attention to the formations of the sky, the sun and the moon, and he says, if those things cease, well, then I'm not going to fulfill my promise to Israel, meaning I can't keep my word. If I can't keep those ordinances floating in the sky, and how am I going to preserve this one little place on earth? He's saying, you don't really need to believe me then. And here he's saying, I've made an agreement with the sun and the moon that you're going to have the night and the day. That is the agreement. He did that back in Genesis. It's been that way since he created it. Nothing's changed ever unless he made it change with the battle with Joshua. Remember, he made it go backwards, the sun go backwards a little bit. So here he's saying, if this contract, this agreement that I've made with the day and with the night should somehow fail, then my covenant, verse 21, may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. Well, the first one had to do with Israel. This one has to do with Jesus Christ, his own son. He's saying, if the sun and the moon, or if there is no day and if there is no light, and if somehow you can figure out a way to cancel out this agreement, well, then I guess it's possible that I will not send the Messiah, the Savior. But what he's saying is, it's impossible. It can't happen. You cannot stop the sun. You cannot stop the night. You can't stop the day. And so you can't stop the coming of the Messiah either. He's coming and there is nothing you can do about it. I will see to it that it happens. He says, I'm Yahweh. It will happen. Verse 22, and the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured. So I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. And so here he's talking of the, once again, the united Israel, that they will come together in the form as it was under David, one nation under David, as it were. And moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off. Thus they have despised my people as if they should no longer be a nation before them. He's saying the nation here, they're saying the nation is two separate nations. But not in my eyes are they two separate nations. They're not. They're only one. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captives to return and will have mercy on them. This, he says, I promise you. And you can take it to the bank, because there will always be a day, there will always be a night, so long as God sits on the throne. And once again, Paul asks that question in the book of Romans chapter 11. God, has God cast away his elect? Certainly not. He has not. And this answers that, or that answers this complaint or question here at the end of verse 30, chapter 33. Chapter 34, we go backwards in time a little bit, as he kind of refers back a bit to chapter 32, when he explains a little bit as to why Zedekiah threw Jeremiah into the court of the prison. So the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the people fought against Jerusalem and all its cities, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. So here's the fair warning. Zedekiah, you may as well just own up to it, face it. You're not going to win if you try and fight. You're going to lose. And he goes on to say, you shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand. Your eyes shall see the eyes of the king. In other words, you'll see each other, and shall speak. He shall speak with you face to face. The literal translation here is mouth to mouth, and you shall go to Babylon. Yet, hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar is not going to kill you. You shall die in peace. as in the ceremonies of your fathers, the former kings of who were before you, so they shall burn incense for you and lament for you, saying, alas, alas, Lord, for I have pronounced the word, says the Lord. Now, we learned last week that Jeremiah 52 tells us how Zedekiah died. He was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, just as the Lord predicted, and Nebuchadnezzar forced Zedekiah to watch the massacre of his children, Zedekiah's sons. And Zedekiah watched Nebuchadnezzar kill his kids. That was the last thing that Zedekiah saw, and then Nebuchadnezzar plucked his eyes out. Imagine, the last thing you see is that horror, and then go into darkness with nothing more than your thoughts. That's the torture that Zedekiah was subject to, and it tells us that he ultimately made it to Babylon, and there he died. And remember, he never really saw Babylon, because this happened back in Jerusalem. So he was taken into Babylon, died there just as the Lord predicted, though he never saw it according to Ezekiel chapter 12. So you shall die in peace, he said, and Jeremiah 34, verse 6. Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah and Jerusalem, when the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah that were left against Lachish and Azekah, for only these fortified cities remained of the cities of Judah. So this is why Zedekiah said, oh, you think so, huh? Well, why don't you go into prison? You're going to prison. And so Zedekiah was upset and threw Jeremiah into prison because of that. Now, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them, that every man should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. You know, they were able to sell them. So if you owed someone more money than you thought you could pay back, you could pay them back by serving them as a slave. And so you would surrender yourself over and say, I will serve you. According to the law, and the law in Deuteronomy said that if you did this, you were only allowed to use that Hebrew as a slave for 6 years. And on the seventh year, all is even, and you're supposed to let him go free because he's your brother, and you don't want your brother as a slave. I know some of you would kind of like the idea. You know, I'd like my brother to be my slave. He's a punk. I want him to be my slave, or my sister, or something like that. Well, the Lord says, no, that's not nice. We're not going to do that. Though he needs to pay his debt, you can let him serve you for 6 years only, and then you let him go. Well, they're thinking now, we're going into captivity. Let's let everyone go into captivity as freed men. Let's let them all go in free. And so Zedekiah is now deciding he wants to obey the word of the Lord. And this is a good thing. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and he said, this is what I want you to tell them, since this is what they did. They went out and said, let's all set our slaves free. Verse 10, now when all the princes and all the people had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male and female slaves, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and let them go. Hallelujah. They obeyed. Finally, this is the word of the Lord, and they did it. But, verse 11, afterward they changed their minds. Oh, does that sound close to home? It's so familiar. Lord, I promise you, Lord, I will give you my life. I will give you my all. And then we change our mind and say, well, I'll do it next week. Next week, I promise you, I will do it next week. Have you ever seen, there was some movie I watched it one time years ago. And I don't usually like to invoke Hollywood. I don't like Hollywood in many ways. There was this movie I watched a long time ago, and I think it was Dan Aykroyd or one of these guys who decides he wants to kill himself, and he goes swimming out into the ocean to kill himself, and then he changes his mind. He says, wait a minute, what am I thinking? And he starts to turn back to swim back to shore, and he's you know, sucking wind. He can't do it, and he's about to die, and he says, Lord, please, if you get me back, I'll give you 100% of everything that I have. And he swims a little closer, and he's seeing the shoreline. He says, Lord, I promise I'll give you 70% of everything that I have. And he gets about, you know, he could feel the ground. He says, Lord, 10%. All right, I'll give you, and whatever, I forget the increments that he goes down, but it's pretty much how we approach our promises to God too. You know, we're not very solid in our commitments. Lord, I promise, I promise. And then they change their mind and made the male and female slaves return whom they had set free and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves. Do you see the great disobedience that is here? More than that, it's in your face. I changed my mind. Oh, did you now? Therefore, verse 12, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him. And when he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. But your fathers did not obey me, nor incline their ear. In other words, this wasn't just their sin, it was the sin of their fathers. Then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight, every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. But then you turned around and profaned my name. You reneged on the promise. You broke your promise. And every one of you brought back his male and female slaves from whom he had set at liberty at their pleasure and brought them back into subjection to be your male and female slaves. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and everyone to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword. Yeah, you're free to get your head chopped off, and to pestilence, and to famine, and I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. You know, it's funny how everybody wants the protection of God, but they don't want to have to obey him. I mean, why do I have to obey him? You know, everybody, or not everyone, a lot of people on this earth live like the devil for most of their life and get mad when judgment or punishment or calamity befalls them. Why would God let this happen? Are you kidding, Lucifer? You live like the devil and you want God to protect you? Are you serious? And people believe that that's the way God should be. Well, you don't invent God. He invented you. But we try to invent God and tell him, this is what we want you to act like in my life. Because after all, you know, you and me, we got this agreement. You know, we got this arrangement. We're buds. Remember? I get to live any way I want, and you're not supposed to interfere in my life at all. Remember? I don't know when we made that agreement, but that's the agreement that a lot of people think that they have with God. It doesn't exist. There's no such agreement at all. And God doesn't have to protect you if you're living like the devil. There's no promises there. There are no guarantees at all. You may think you have that freedom, and God says, oh, you do have that freedom. You have the freedom to do that if you want. But know that there are consequences. I will deliver you to the trouble that I've been protecting you from while you were walking in obedience to me. Now that you stop walking in obedience, well, I got to remove the protection. Trouble is there, but he protects us when we walk with him. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. Now this passing between the parts here refers to an oath that they performed in the Old Testament. Exodus 20 talks about it. And when you want to make a promise or an agreement with God, then you would cut an animal in half and cut the parts, cut it in parts, and put a lay them out with a pathway between them and pathway between the parts, so that you would now pass through the parts and in agreement. And not just with God, an agreement you might make with your neighbor over a piece of land. You'd cut this animal in half, that would be the offering. You both pass through the parts. That's like signing it in blood. Now it's an agreement and you can't break it. God said, we had a deal. We had a deal and you broke the deal. It was something I was willing to keep, but you broke the deal. And the whole nation entered into this agreement. That's what verse 19 is talking about. I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. And I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which has gone back from you. Behold, I will command, says the Lord, and he's going to command Nebuchadnezzar, and cause them to return to the city. They will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah desolation without inhabitants. So God is going to do this. Remember, we just finished chapter 33 where he says, I am so powerful, I'm going to rebuild Israel, but I'm also so holy that I must destroy Israel. That's what 34 is telling us. And so, but he says, not to worry, I'm going to bring it back. Now, we need to cover 35. It'll be quick. But 35 sort of goes along with what we're learning from chapter 34. We're actually bouncing backwards again, leapfrogging back before Zedekiah was king. We're bringing up again Jehoiakim when he was king. He was just before. He was the son of Josiah. And he was just before Zedekiah. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers in the house of the Lord, and give them wine to drink. Now the Rechabites come from this fellow Rechab, and he was a relative of Jethro, who's the father-in-law of Moses. And the Kenites are mentioned really early in the book of Genesis. They were there with Abraham in the early days. And they were, of course, of the tribes of Israel. And they were a nomadic people. They were the nomads. They were similar to what we have today in Israel, the Bedouin, not what we have, but what Israel has, the Bedouin people. The Bedouins were just simply nomads. They would travel around. They do travel around in their horses, or mostly camels, with their wives, their harems, and their people. But these folks, being Jewish, wouldn't have had harems necessarily. And they didn't own property. They didn't own houses. They didn't own vineyards and farms or anything. They just wandered throughout the deserts and ate where they could, drank where they could, and they lived in tents. That's who they were. The Arabian Nights comes to mind. That's how these folks lived, and the Rechabites were that type of people. Well, the Lord speaks to them because of the crisis. The Rechabites wind up in Jerusalem, and they were there, and the Lord said, I want you to go over to them and offer them a glass of wine. Then I took Jezaniah, the son of Jeremiah, verse 3, the son of Habazinaminah, his brothers and all his sons, and the house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God. Now, all these names really are not necessarily important. We don't really know a lot of them. Rechabites is really the one we know the most. But the point that's made here is he was a man of God. He revered God. They revered God, which was by the chamber of the princes above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, the keeper of the door. Well, I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. It's kind of a funny story. God wanted them in the temple area, in one of the chambers at the temple. And the reason is because there were a lot of people there. There would have been witnesses to see this whole thing. Offer them wine. And I imagine some of the Jews stopped and looked, because these guys were notorious for being non-drinking people. And so they were watching. Were they going to drink? Now notice Jeremiah didn't say, "Thus says the Lord, I want you to drink." Here the Lord says, "Take them to the house of the Lord, into the chambers, and give them wine to drink." He didn't say, "Make them drink the wine." So he stands there, does not say, "Thus says the Lord, drink the wine." No, he said, "Drink the wine." But they said, "We will drink no wine before it's time." No, sorry, I couldn't help. No, "We will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rahab, our father, commanded us, saying, 'You shall drink no wine, you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these. But all your days you shall dwell in tents, so that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rahab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we or our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have a vineyard, a field, or a seed. But we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But it came to pass, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to the land, that we said, 'Come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Syrians.' So we dwell at Jerusalem." This was a very bad move for these nomadic people. They should have stayed out in the wilderness. Coming to Jerusalem was suicide for them. And so they're saying, we obeyed our mommy and daddy. That's what the scripture said, that they people that fear God. We obeyed our mom and dad. And our mom and dad and our forefathers said, "Don't drink wine, don't build houses, don't buy land." Okay, they simply obeyed. That's what the point is here. "Thus, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my words, says the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rahab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed." In other words, they could not be tempted to disobey that command. As hard as you may have tried to tempt them to drink the wine, you put it in front of them with plenty of it, plenty of bowls, and you said, "Here, drink it. It's yours. On me. First round on me. Nothing." And he said, they wouldn't budge. They would not drink the wine, but performed their obedience to the command. For to this day, they drink none and obey their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you did not obey me." You see the point here? You listen to man, you won't listen to me. And these people are more honorable, is what he's saying, because they obey their parents, and then thus they're obeying me because of the commandment that the Lord gave. "I have also sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early, sending them, saying, 'Turn now everyone from his evil way, amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers. But you have not inclined your ear nor obeyed me. Surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rahab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on Judah and on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, but they have not heard, and I have called to them, but they have not answered.'" I wonder if the Lord is calling to anyone here tonight, and if you're hearing him. If you're hearing him in particular about obeying his word, he's given us ample opportunity to do so. He's telling us what he expects of us, what he would want of us. Are we listening? And if we are, do we have an intention of doing what he says? Verse 18, and Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. In other words, you will not be wiped out in Jerusalem. You're going to survive this, and you will always have your people on the face of the earth. Now, some have said that they've discovered the remnants of the Rechabites in Arabian countries. Others believe that the Bedouins are the relatives and are still, you see them. Any, if you've ever been to Israel, you see the caravans going through the wilderness. They're still there. They have no properties. They do nothing. They do have satellite TVs, however. Don't know how that happens, but they do have satellite TVs in their tents in the Bedouin camps. It's pretty funny. But don't confuse the lessons here. Of course, this is not about abstinence. It's about obedience. 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 God blesses obedience when we obey his word. And that's what the Lord wants us to hear tonight. Whatever the Lord might be speaking to you tonight, maybe it's a sin that he's been telling you, I'm warning you, you can turn away from this. I'll give you the help to turn away from this. But you have to come to me now. You have to repent of it. You have to confess it. And I will help you. But if you don't, then you need to know, my child, how much I love you. And because I love you, what you do in silent, in private, will be spoken of publicly. I will shout it from the rooftops. If I must, I will embarrass you to turn you away from that sin. It's a scary thought. God was willing to destroy the entire nation of Israel and did so for the sake of sin and for the sake of disobedience. And so I know that the Lord would go to great lengths to purge us of sin because sin is hurting us. It's hurting us, and it hurts him. And so he loves us enough that he wants to fix that. And if whatever the Lord might be speaking to you about tonight, of course, at least one word has to be obedience. So let's obey the Lord. We've heard his word. We read his word. We know his word. Let's obey his word.